This message, entitled The New Heavens and Earth, from Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 17, hear the word of God. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. When I was a child, I was given the opportunity by my parents to travel all around the United States. My parents found that it was important in raising us that we become familiar with the vast geography of our nation. And I was very thankful for many of those opportunities, whether we traveled up into northern Minnesota or whether we went to the Pacific Northwest or down to the Gulf of Mexico. They gave us family vacations where we could revel in and enjoy the creation of God. And so in those opportunities as a child, and many of you have had them as well, we had the opportunity to see the many lakes that the Lord has created, the woods and the forest, the open fields, the mountain ranges, even the deserts and the oceans. And many of you have done that as well. I know that many of you, it's something that I think all of humanity is prone to, enjoy creation in one way or another. And that's because, in a very real sense, there is something important about God's creation. God's creation, as we've sung in the 19th Psalm, reveals to us something of his glory, as we trace all that is created to his masterful hand. But creation teaches us something else. When you look at all that the Lord's hand has made, I want to remind you this evening that in it we see a glimpse of our future glory. That as you see all that God has created, you cannot escape the reality and the truth that even this reveals something of our everlasting inheritance. And why is that? Well, it's for the simple reason that heaven, in its final and ultimate state, is actually a place on earth. Sometimes we get these things confused, and we think of heaven and in the sense of where God is and where our souls go immediately when we die. But that heaven and the heaven that we've spoken of somewhat in our sermon series is really what you might call an intermediate place. That our souls do return to the very presence of God and that his presence is called heaven itself. But it's intermediate in the sense that it is not, in the final analysis, the place where we will be for all eternity. There is another place, and the Bible makes very clear that that other place is here. That in its final state, heaven is not something that exists in some other dimension that is beyond our reaching, but that on that glorious day when our bodies are resurrected and joined together with our souls forever, that our final place of life and living for all eternity will be none else than this earth. And this is something of what the prophet Isaiah speaks of here. In verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." But without getting into all of the details, there's two specific things to note there. And one is that, biblically speaking, sometimes the word new does not mean absolutely brand new. But it really means a renovation and a renewal. A working such a great change in what is known that the result is, for all intents and purposes, something that is new. If you've ever remodeled a house, or if you've ever seen a house remodeled, sometimes that remodeling is so extensive and so vast and changes things so much, it's as if you have a new home. And if I can put it that way this evening, that is the sense in which this new is being spoken of. And the Bible testifies to that. That it's not a brand new thing, but it is God renewing in such an extensive way that heaven and earth can be spoken of and seen as being recreated. When in fact, it is a renovation of that which God has already created. And Isaiah speaks of that day, and the Lord reveals through the prophet that the day is coming when he will create new heavens and a new earth. And it's important, even in introducing this evening, to know that biblical prophecy, like the one that is made here, is not something that is always fulfilled in a single moment of time. But biblical prophecy is often, if you want to think of it more in terms of the rising sun, that it begins to creep into our present reality and it begins to shine the brightness of its beams as the promises of God are fulfilled until eventually the sun reaches high noon and God has accomplished in the fullest sense that which he has promised. And in a very real sense, that's what Isaiah is saying here. He is saying there is coming a time when God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And in saying that, Isaiah is looking to the day of Jesus Christ, when Christ will be born and when Christ will come and when this prophecy will be set into motion and God will incrementally and through a succession of time make all things new. Until this promise reaches its fullest climax and the greatest culmination when God himself will return, as the book of Revelation tells us, and he will make all things new. And this evening, as we come to these words, and as we think about this promise of a new heavens and a new earth, I intend to preach that high noon fulfillment of this promise. And that glorious day when what God says here is fully accomplished and he brings to bear for his and for those whom he has redeemed a new heaven and a new earth. So that's what I want to look at this evening. And I want to do that under two main points. The first will be the necessity of this, and the second point will be the details. So the necessity of a new heavens and a new earth, and the details of the new heaven and the new earth. So I want to begin this evening by preaching the necessity of these words. I don't want to break apart in great detail the progression of this chapter. But if we had taken time to read the first 16 verses of Isaiah 65, we would see a certain progress in what the Lord is saying he's going to do for his people. In verses 1 through 9, the Lord really emphasizes the fact that his people have a great hope set before them, that the Lord is going to care for them. And in verses 8 and 9, the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it,' so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all." God is promising at this point in history that even as his people are led into exile, here's a glorious hope. God is not going to destroy all of them. And the chapter begins to progress in first holding forth this hope and then speaking of the destruction that will come upon the enemies of God. In verses 11 and 12, "But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in." And then Isaiah continues to progress and say, not only is there hope for the people of God and destruction for God's enemies, but God himself will work salvation for his people. God himself will intervene. In verse 13, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart." And what Isaiah is putting forth here is the great redemption and the great salvation that God will work for his people. But marvelously, he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just leave it with the salvation of his people. But in verse 17, he puts what you might call a universal scope on God's plan. That God is not content to simply work hope and salvation for people. But in verse 17, his benefits universally extend to the created order. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered." And the question is for us this evening, why? Why does God's redemptive work, why does this salvation that he speaks of in this chapter, why does it extend not only to people, but to creation? Why? What's the necessity of these words? Well, if you remember this evening, the great work of God's creation, you know that in Genesis 1 and 2, Moses records for us with great detail how it was that God created all things. There are those two words that God again and again spoke over his creation. What were they? God saw what he created, and it was what? It wasn't just good, but it was very good. There in the opening chapters of all the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we read of the creative work, the creative power of God. How God creates something from nothing. And just try, if you can, to begin to wrap your mind around the reality of that. God created something from nothing. That out of nothingness, God's word went forth and it brought forth something out of nothing. There was no previous matter. There was no material for which God was going to work with that pre-existed in this act of creation, but God spoke and it was. And with great beauty and with great detail, Moses tells us in those chapters how God created, how God formed the world, how he shaped it according to his wisdom, how he filled it, how he caused, as Genesis 1 tells us, for he caused vegetation to sprout. He gave seed to the land. He gave trees. He set seasons and days and years into motion, determining and existing, or calling into existence this thing that we call time. God filled the waters, Moses tells us, with swarming things. You think of the diversity of life in the oceans. You think of all of the fish and all of the mammals, from the little minnows that occupy lakes to the great whales that swim underneath the waves. God created all of that. He called all of that into existence. We're told there in Genesis chapter 1 that he not only filled the waters, but he filled the skies. That he gave wings to birds. That he created the great eagle and he created the little goldfinch and he created the bugs that swarm in the air around us. God himself did that. He called it into existence. We read that the Lord filled the land with beasts and with livestock, populating the land that he had formed and caused trees and mountains to grow upon. He called into existence the cows and the horses and the lions and the bears. And all that has breath, it is the Lord himself who did that. And then in the greatest culminating act of his creation, we read in Genesis 1 that God created man, the pinnacle of his hand. Let us, God says in Genesis 1:27, let us make man after our image. And humanity was called into existence. And imprinted upon our nature was the very image of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And over all that God created, he looked and he declared all of it to be very good. And in the midst of all of that splendid diversity, there was a harmonious symphony where all of creation, from the greatest to the least, raised their voices in the praise and glory of God triune. All of creation in its own way, from living creatures to inanimate objects, declared on that day, on those days of creation, that it was God who created all things. And by his will, they existed and were created. What it must have been like to walk the earth in those days. To see creation in all of its untainted beauty. To see creation in all of its unspoiled splendor, where there was no death and there was no rot, where there was no weakness and no frailty to be found in all of creation, but only a creation brought forth by the wisdom and goodness of God that was very good. But what happened? I hope this evening you all know what happened. Sin entered into the world by our first parents, and everything took a devastating turn. Even creation itself was impacted by sin. And you might wonder this evening, what? How could creation be impacted by sin? What does sin have to do with a rock? You know, there are times when you meet people and they tell you to mind your own business. Don't tell me about my sin because it doesn't affect you. But Scripture is very clear that our sin affects not only other people, but our sin quite literally affects and impacts everything. And our sin, the sin of our first parents, had an effect on all of creation. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, as the Lord is calling out curses against the serpent and against Adam and against Eve, you might remember some of the particular words he spoke to Adam. And he says, Adam, because you sinned and because you listened to your wife and because you've taken from the tree that I forbade you to eat from, God says in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. That on account of our sin and the sin of humanity, this creation that God called forth by the power of his word was cursed. Not because creation had done anything wrong, but because we had done something wrong. Because Adam and Eve and all of humanity who were appointed as kings over creation to have dominion over the works of God's hands, because humanity rebelled and sinned, cursed is creation because of us. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 vividly portrays that when he says that creation itself was subject to futility. It was subject to vanity. It was subject to uselessness. And Paul immediately adds, but it was not so willingly. But on account of our sin, creation was cursed. And creation lost something of its original beauty and something of its grandeur and something of its glory. And what a sad change came over all of creation. As the Apostle Paul says, it is held in bondage by our sin. So that creation, in a very real sense, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this, that in a very real sense, creation cannot do fully and freely what it was created to do. Because of our sin, creation cannot do fully and freely what it was created to do, and that is to glorify God. Think this evening of the way in which we have, in our sin, subjected creation. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of how we use creation to worship, and that we worship creation itself. Do you remember when the prophet Jeremiah is talking about the ridiculousness of idolatry? He says, here's what you do. You go outside and you chop a tree down and you divide the tree in two, and half of it you send to be burned for warmth in your homes, and the other half of that tree that you cut down, you whittle away and you form into an idol and you bow down and you worship it. You give it eyes and you give it ears and you give it lips, but it cannot see and it cannot hear and it cannot speak. And Jeremiah blasts this indictment against idolaters for worshiping creation, for subjecting creation to futility, for putting it into bondage to our sin. Think of the way in which fallen humanity uses creation to fuel their addictions. One of the most graphic pictures of this is Noah. Noah, do you remember what Noah was called to do aside from the flood? He was a keeper of the vine. He labored to cultivate and to till grapes. And what was the great sin of Noah? He was overcome by the power of the grape. He was overcome by the power of wine. And there he lay drunk in his tent, and his children saw his shame. Rather than using creation and using grapes and using wine to glorify God, Noah used it for the sake of sin. Think of the way in which we use creation for our sinful pleasures. Think of the way in which we use creation for greed and for selfishness. Think this evening of how we in sin have brought all of creation into the bondage of sin. And you see, when you think of that, you begin to see why this promise is so necessary. When you begin to understand the ways in which creation itself is enslaved to sin, you see why it is that this promise is so precious. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. God is saying, here is what I am going to do in my promise of redemption. I am going to roll back the fullness of the curse. I am going to eradicate sin, not only in the hearts of my people, but I am going to eradicate the consequences and the effects of sin as it has gone forth in its fingers to influence and cover and taint all of my good creation. You know, that's a very incredible thought, that the power of God's saving glory does not only stop in the salvation of his people, but God is not content until there is a complete and a total renovation of all things. God is not content to simply save us, brothers and sisters, from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the presence of sin, but God will only be content when he brings a newness to all things. When he brings to completion the fullness of his saving work, when he himself will recreate heaven and earth. Now it stands captive and bondage to sin, but this promise breaks into that and says, oh, it will not always be so. The creation that we see and the creation that we behold will not forever be subject to the futility of sin, but a day is coming when creation itself will be set free. When creation itself will, as Paul says in Romans 8:21, when creation itself will enjoy the full liberty of the children of God. There's the necessity. This is why we need this promise. This is why God has given this to us, because the magnitude of sin is that creation itself is subject to sin, and God says, I create new heavens and a new earth. But let me conclude this evening by preaching the details of these words. So God says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. But what does that mean? What does that begin to look like? What is going to be so wonderful and so full and so glorious about this new heaven and new earth? Well, thankfully, the Lord does not leave us in ignorance. He does not leave us in the dark. But in verses 18 through 25, what we find is God unfolds for us the crowning details of this wonderful work of renovation. God begins to tell us, here I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and here's what's going to characterize this new heaven and this new earth. And what God is saying in that is he is saying, not only am I going to save my people from their sins, but I'm going to give them a place and an environment that is perfectly suited to the salvation that Jesus gives. Can you imagine if God saved us, and what a glorious work that is, but if he saved us, but then we had to live forever in an environment that went against our salvation? Can you imagine that if we were redeemed, but we lived in an environment that didn't cultivate or promote or preserve us in our salvation, but at every point and turn was working against the glories of God's redemptive purposes? That wouldn't be a very good place to be for all eternity. And what Isaiah is saying, what God is saying is, no, 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 I will create a new heavens and a new earth. And this new heaven and this new earth is going to be an environment. It's going to be an atmosphere where God's redeemed can thrive. And how does he begin to describe it? What are some of the details? Well, some of the details here is that the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of joy. In verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, nor more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. We talked a number of weeks ago about how heaven will be a place without tears, that we ourselves will never weep again. And what God is saying here is, it's not just that we won't weep again, but heaven, this new heavens and the new earth that will be our inheritance, will be a place that you can't even possibly mourn in any longer. It will be in an environment that is conducive to our joy. And what is joy? Well, even this evening, as I met with our juniors, one of our juniors gave me a great definition of joy. That joy is inner spiritual happiness. And that's what God is saying. This new heavens and this new earth is going to be characterized as a place that cultivates that and preserves us in the gladness of heart. And not only for a moment, but for all eternity. And don't let it escape your attention that verse 18 comes to us as a command. If I can put it this way this evening, and I hope I'm not misunderstood, the command of heaven is this: be glad. Be glad and rejoice forever. God says, in that which I create. But not only will it be a place of joy for us, verse 19 tells us something even more striking. It will be a place of joy for God himself, that God will delight in and be glad in his people who dwell forever in this new creation. That this new creation will swell with joy and he will be forever pleased. Heaven will be a place that is suited for joy. Heaven will also be a place that is suited for life. We see that in verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. Now that can cause a little bit of confusion. Is that saying there's going to be death in heaven? Well, no, actually it's a poetic imagery or a poetic idiom that isn't necessarily to be taken in its most literal sense. But what the prophet is doing is he is using imagery and he's using pictures from our present life to speak of our life hereafter. And the sense is not, the emphasis, or rather the focus is not to fall upon, well, somebody's going to die when they're 100 years old, but the emphasis is on the life that is being promised. Life in all of its ideal, life in all of its abundance, a life that literally knows no end. That's what God is really promising here. Though it's put forth in poetry, though it's put forth in this idiom, he is not saying, well, infants will eventually die. He's not saying young men will eventually die, but he's saying there in this new heaven and this new earth, in this place that we will be forever, we will enjoy life to its fullest, and we will enjoy life in all of its abundance, because that, brothers and sisters, is what is promised to us in Christ Jesus. Heaven will be a place that is suited to promote and preserve our lives forever. But it's not only joy, it's not only life, it's also safety. In verses 21 through 23, we read, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build on another or in another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. Very simply, God is saying that we will be under no threats, that our eternal habitation will be a harbor of safety, that there will be no opportunity for others to take that which belongs to us, that there will never be opportunity for those to take things that don't belong to them and to oppress and to persecute and to steal away. God is saying no. And here he's using this picture of everyday life, of building a house to inhabit. And he says, heaven's not going to be like that. There's going to be nobody else to move in because you are promised safety. No one will ever overthrow you. No one will ever invade you. God is saying, but here, heaven is a place that will cultivate safety forever. You will live safe and secure. That this new heaven and new earth that God is creating will indeed be a place where at last we can enjoy rest, where we will never be harmed, where we will never be under the threat, but we will be perfectly in the safety of God. And Revelation 21 pictures that as well. That the gates of the new Jerusalem will never be closed. Why? Because there will be no invasions. And the gate of a city only needs to be closed against those who would do harm. Heaven is a place that is suited to our eternal safety. Not only joy, life, safety, but also fellowship. We see in verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. That in this new heavens and new earth, our fellowship will be with God. Our fellowship will be with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That we will enjoy such close and undistracted and perfect and uninterrupted communion with Him. God puts it forth in these words, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And it's intended to convey to us something of the atmosphere of fellowship that we will enjoy with the Lord forever. It's not only joy and life and safety and fellowship, but the last detail of this new heavens and new earth is peace. In verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There will be peace. Peace. Peace for our souls. Peace for our consciences, peace for our bodies. It's depicted as these two opponents coming together, the ravenous wolf and the little lamb. And God says here in this new heavens and new earth, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. There will be no hurt, there will be no resistance. There will be no destruction, there will be no fear, there will be no anxiety. But heaven will be a place, an environment, an atmosphere that is suited to give us an abundance of peace. You see what God is saying in all of these details? That heaven, this place that He is creating for us, this earth that will be renewed and all the remnants of sin brought out of it, will be an environment and an atmosphere that will be coterminous with who we are in Jesus Christ. That nothing in all of creation will ever be able to steal us away from fixing our gaze and our attention on the glory of God. But in perfect harmony, our persons and our environment will live forever to glorify Him. And Isaiah is saying that's what God has planned. That's what God has determined for you, and that's what God has determined for me. And the day is coming when not only will I do what I've been created to do, not only will I glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but all of creation, the earth and the moon and the planets and the stars, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, the mountains and lakes and streams and forests, will unite as a perfect and harmonious symphony once again in declaring the glory of God forever and ever. This is the new heavens and a new earth, and it is the place where we will abide forever. Let's pray.